We need to see something about the closing days of the old covenant. God had made a very serious covenant with Moses and with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. But 1500 years later, 1500 years later, God gave up on them, on the nation of Israel. And then we read about the new covenant. And if you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet that God sent to Israel was Malachi. And in his message we hear what it was that made God give up on the nation of Israel. And these Old Testament scriptures are written for our instruction. See, very often we can have a false comfort. The fact that I've accepted Christ, my sins are forgiven, so everything's okay, I'm on my way to heaven. I think a lot of people who sing that and say that will one day discover themselves in hell. I have no doubt about it. Because they have a laid-back attitude, saying, I've got to do nothing, I'm okay, Christ has done everything and I'm His. I want to give you a little warning. Malachi had a warning for the nation of Israel who felt exactly the same way. We are the chosen people. Abraham is our father. How can we ever be rejected or forsaken? But they were rejected and forsaken. The Bible says these things are written for our instruction. So, we can try and understand from the book of Malachi, why did God give up a nation to whom He made such fantastic promises? If you read in the book of Deuteronomy, some amazing promises. And even in the days of David, some amazing promises. And even through the prophets. And God repeatedly sent His prophets, warning them, warning them, warning them. Until finally, there was no remedy. So, in the book of Malachi we read, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. They did not honor and respect the Lord. They took advantage of the fact that He was good to them and He would never leave them. And they became disrespectful. That can happen to Christians. And thus says the Lord to the hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And you say, how have we despised your name? And He said, you're presenting defiled food on my altar. And how was that? Verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? This is a crucial verse. Malachi 1 verse 8. You know, God had instituted a law which said that Israel had to make certain sacrifices and they had to bring the best of the flock, whether it was sheep or goats or whatever. But over a period of time, they forgot about the word the best. It was only, I have to bring a sheep. I have to bring a goat or a bullock or something, and they would look through their cattle. And if they found a blind sheep, they say, okay, let's get rid of it. It's a nuisance in any case. We have to give an offering, let's give it to the Lord. Or if they had a lame bullock, which is a problem, they said, let's give that to the Lord. The Lord, we have to offer a bullock. So that's what they would take the lame and the sick. And the priests were supposed to examine the offerings before they sacrificed. That is a law. You make sure that the sacrifices are healthy animals. And the priests, I don't know whether they were bribed or what, but they just ignored it. And so the Lord says in the middle of verse 8, do you think you'll give a gift like this to your governor? I mean, if you were going to give a gift to some high authority, would you look for the cheapest thing in your house and go and give it to him? Would he receive you? And he says here, with such an offering, will he receive any of you kindly? And then the Lord says in verse 10, I wish there were at least one priest among the whole lot of you who would shut the gate when somebody brings such a sick offering. And shut the gate and say, sorry, you can't come in here with that offering. That's sick, that's blind. Take it home. If you want to bring an offering, give the best. But these priests were also wayward and seeking the honor of men, just like most preachers today. Most preachers I've come across, they're not prophets. They don't speak what God wants them to say. They're there to please the people, especially the rich people. So these priests were like that. And he says, I wish at least one of you priests would shut the gates that you don't uselessly kindle fire on my altar with these type of offerings. I want to tell you I'm not pleased with you and I will not accept an offering from you. Did they give an offering? Yes. But it was an offering that cost them nothing. It really cost them nothing. When you have a sick sheep or a lame bullock, it's a problem for you in any case. Get rid of it. Make it an offering to the Lord. So they did give an offering, but it was not something that cost them anything. And so the Lord says, I will not accept an offering from you. That is why I said, if you read these Old Testament passages, you learn something. Now, is it possible as we come to the end, this is the end of the Old Covenant age, and Malachi was the last prophet. And if there were a Malachi today, speaking to Christians, you know, prophets towards the end of the New Covenant age, he would say the same thing. You preachers just allow people to come and be a part of your church and offer cheap sacrifices to God. Then they don't have to pay a price for what they give. It's just so easy. They come to the meeting and sit there and sing songs and maybe put a token offering in the offering box and sing a few songs and go away. What does it cost them? And they think because of doing that, they're going to have a seat reserved in heaven for them. They've got to be crazy. They've really got to be crazy. And all the preachers who have deceived such people will be answerable to God one day. So what is the Lord looking for? Verse 11 is a very important verse. You know, 1975, August 17th, we had our first meeting of when CFC began. It was in my home in Bangalore. And this was the passage which I've just read to you, which we considered at that time, that the Lord was not pleased with the offerings made by His people in the churches. And the preachers were just allowing them to live as they like, do what they like, and give them false assurances. There were things in their life they had not set right. There were people they had cheated. They had not returned the money. They were cheated the government in taxes and not returned the money. And the preacher said, it's okay. God will just overlook. Those preachers go to hell along with all those men. And God says, I wish there were one preacher who would stand up and tell the truth. But there wasn't one. And there isn't one. And the Lord said to us at that time, from verse 11, from the rising of the sun, that's the east, to its setting in the west, my name will be great. That means my name will be respected. There will be a people whom I will raise up in every nation who will offer an incense to me, and an offering that is pure. An offering that is pure means something that is acceptable, not this cheap type of thing which they offered there. Then my name will be great among the nations. This is the promise with which we started in CFC 46 years ago. We were a very despised group of about 3 or 4 people. But I remember those days. And then 1 or 2 would come and join us, and some others, and some would. There was a very high turnover. People would come and people would go, and people would come and people would go. And from all those people who came in those early days, there's only about one person left today with us. All the others went. The message was too strong. But the Lord has fulfilled His promise. From the east to the west, we have seen God has raised up churches that proclaim the new covenant. God has raised up godly men who will minister the word fearlessly and who expect nothing from the people. No money, no respect, nothing. Godly men who are prophetic. I praise God for that. He has fulfilled His word. When I look back and I see the fulfillment of this word, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, the Lord's name will be great, and an offering that is pure. So, one of the examples God gave us from the Old Testament about how we are to build His church was from 2 Chronicles. In the Old Testament stories is a pattern. Now, some of the patterns we can understand. For example, most Christians understand that the blood put out in Egypt when the Israelites killed a lamb and put the blood on the door, that's a picture. I think all Christians know about that. Of Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world. And it's only by that blood. The angel of death did not enter that house. That's the only way. It's not because there were good people there or bad people. The blood on the door protected them. But that's about the only thing that most Christians know. But there are a lot of other things beyond that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that when the children of Israel went into the Red Sea and came out, it is a picture of we getting baptized in water. When you go into the water and come out, that's what happened in, they went into the Red Sea and came out. It is a picture of a complete break with their old way of life in Egypt. And that's what baptism is supposed to symbolize. A complete break with our old way of life. For some people it's a ritual, unfortunately, but those who take it seriously. I know in my own life, when I got baptized in January 1961, it was in a sense the beginning of my serious Christian life. I had accepted the Lord 1.5 years before that. But I had been baptized as a baby in the Syrian Orthodox Church by my parents. And when I got converted and was accepted the Lord, people in the Syrian Orthodox Church told me, don't leave this church, because here are the people who need to be saved. You go out to the other brethren assembly or something, they're already saved. You know, they don't need to hear the gospel. Here are the people who don't need to hear the gospel. So if you get baptized, they'll throw you out. So you stay here and witness to them. And I listened to that argument. I said, yeah, that sounds sensible. Sometimes, you know, we use our human wisdom and listen to some arguments which sound sensible to us, which are against the word of God. And so I didn't get baptized. I studied the scriptures and I saw that baptism was very clear there. You must be baptized after you're born again. And 1.5 years it went by like that. But I remember one day when I was kneeling down and praying, the Lord said to me, "Why should I listen to you? You're not listening to me." It was very clear. I got up and said, "I'm going to get baptized immediately." And then I took baptism. And in my case, my spiritual growth began from my water baptism, even though I was converted 1.5 years earlier. So I know what a difference baptism made in my life. Not the water, but the obedience. That's the point. The water means nothing. A lot of people go into the waters of baptism like a ritual. It accomplishes nothing in their life. But when people have taken it seriously, and in my case it was a breaking with an old tradition that I had, and which made that old church reject me. It's a wonderful thing when your dead church rejects you. Some people don't like that. They want to please the priests and the members of their family who belong to that church and say, "Oh, I don't want to offend them." And you find that people who have that attitude, in 30, 40 years, they'll never grow spiritually because of that attitude, even if they get baptized. Because it's not a question of taking the baptism. It's a question of an attitude towards rituals and practices that are completely against the Word of God. There are so many churches today that practice rituals and practices 100% contradicting Scripture. And there are born-again Christians who don't want to offend their relatives and parents and priests and bishops and all that. And God says, "I see you. I see you want to please man more than you want to please God. Go ahead. Live as you like." And no wonder such people don't grow spiritually. They don't get answers to prayer. And their life is never a blessing to others. And I don't know where they will end up in eternity. They will have regret when they stand before the Lord, without a doubt. So, when we began to study the scriptures, I saw there were these beautiful pictures, baptism, and then the pillar of cloud that came upon those Israelites was a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's another thing that a lot of people despise. They just assume, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just like a lot of nominal Christians, they say, I believe Jesus is in my heart. Such a lot of deception in this area. The devil wants you to imagine a lot of things that are not true in your life. There are multitudes of Christians who want to imagine that they are born again. And there are multitudes of born again Christians who imagine that they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Imagination will never get you anywhere. If you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. And I remember when I was seeking God after my water baptism for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I said, "Lord, I'll never believe that that you baptized me in the Holy Spirit unless you give me the same power and boldness that the early apostles had. Not the same gift or ministry or anything, but the boldness to stand for the Lord, whatever the cost." And when I saw that boldness coming in me to stand in the midst of all those senior naval officers and all to be a witness for Christ, I knew God had baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have a power to be a witness in your place of work and to your unconverted relatives, and you're always trying to please them, I have one advice for you. Please go and fast and pray for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Don't waste your life. You'll have a lot of regret when Christ comes again. I'll tell you that. Just because you pleased a lot of your relatives, I would encourage you. So beyond that, many people haven't understood all this symbolism in the Old Testament. And then they had to conquer the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, a lot of people think of the River Jordan as death. That's how many songs are also. "We're going to cross the Jordan and go to heaven." That's absolutely crazy. You mean heaven are full of Canaanite giants whom we have to kill when we get there? It's common sense. Anybody who's read the Bible knows that when they cross the land of Canaan, they are facing giants from day one. There are no giants in heaven. There's nobody to be killed in heaven. What did the River Jordan symbolize? And I never understood that either. But as I studied the scriptures, I found all these things in the Old Testament had a symbolism. It was symbolizing a complete break with my self-life. The baptism in water symbolized the old man was crucified. That is the will to sin, which I was born with. We're all born with a will to sin from Adam that was crucified, and I did not want to sin after I was born again. I mean, I sinned, but I didn't want to sin. That want to went away. That's the testimony in water baptism. But the River Jordan symbolized another death. I'm choosing from now onwards a death to my self-life every day to follow Jesus. You know how Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up the cross every day and follow me. That's what the choice, well, it doesn't happen in the water baptism usually, the choice when they cross the River Jordan. And once they cross the River Jordan, immediately they encounter these giants, and the giants are a picture of all the dirty lusts in your flesh that are so strong. Mighty giants, like the spies went and looked at them and they were scared. They said, we can't conquer them. We are like grasshoppers when we stand before them. That's what he said. They are so huge. The giant of anger. How many people have conquered that? Most Christians are like grasshoppers in front of the giant of anger. When anger says, listen, you're going to listen to me. I'm going to make you angry whenever I feel like, okay? And people tremble and say, okay, whenever you tell me to be angry, I'll be angry. These are born again Christians. Another giant called sexual lust. I'm going to make you lust after women whenever I feel like. You're going to listen to me, okay? And born again Christians say, yes, I'll do that. And they do it. And they're not even disturbed that these giants are ruling the land, ruling their life. And the Lord said, you must slay these giants. And that's where you have people like Joshua and Caleb who said, yes, with the power of God. They didn't look at their own muscles. They said, God will help us to finish them off. It's not by gritting our teeth and determining that we are going to overcome sin. You'll never do that in 100 years. Say, Lord, you, with your help, every giant will come under my feet. David was not stronger than Goliath. And you are not stronger than the lust in your flesh. But David looked up to God. People say, David killed Goliath with a stone. No, that's all right to tell children that. He killed Goliath by faith in God. He told Goliath, you come to me with sword and spear and all, I come to you in the name of the Lord. That's what brought Goliath down. That's a picture of Canaan, where one after the other, and the more you conquer some giant, you occupy his territory. One area of your life has become the possession of Christ. Then you overkill another giant and you possess that. That is how that's called progressive sanctification. Little by little by little, our whole life becomes holy. Is that happening in your life, my brother and sister? Or are you in the same spiritual condition you were when you got baptized? You've crossed the Red Sea, but you never crossed the River Jordan. You're still wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness is a life of constant defeat. What do they glory there? They glory, yeah, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and I'm out of Egypt, and I took water baptism the other day, and all that. But they're wandering in the wilderness. Perpetually defeated. That is not the will of God. So much for entering the land of Canaan. There's a lot more we can meditate on that. But when they came into the land of Canaan, there was something God wanted them to do. He wanted them to build a temple for him. And they could not build the temple wherever they liked. God said, I have chosen a place for the temple to be built. And Solomon, the son of David, was the one chosen to build that temple. Many, many years after they entered the land of Canaan. And that's what we read in 2 Chronicles 3. And this is a picture. All these things I told you were a picture of something in thy life. This is a picture of building the New Testament church. That temple is the New Testament church, symbolic of it. And it is those who have the Spirit described here who can build the New Testament church. 2 Chronicles 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now notice this place where it was built. Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David, and the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. There are two references here to the location where this temple was built. First of all, Mount Moriah. So I want you to look at that. Look at the history of Mount Moriah and see why did God choose Mount Moriah to be the place where his house was built. For that you have to go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 22, see, the house of God was to be a place of worship. And Genesis 22, is the first place where you read of a man worshipping God. Worship is another thing which 99.9% of Christians have not understood. You go to any Christian, born again Christian, charismatic Christian, Pentecostal Christian, ask them, what do you understand by worship? They'll say it's just praising God in the meeting and singing the songs and lifting your hands and maybe clapping and dancing and different ways of, that's what they call worship. That was worship in the Old Testament. You read the Psalms, it's full of that. Clap your hands and play the instruments and raise your hands. And what about New Covenant worship? You remember in John 4, Jesus told the woman of Samaria, the true worshippers, John 4:24, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What is the meaning of that? Man is three parts. God made man just like himself, a trinity. We have got three parts according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, body, soul and spirit. Many people don't know that. Medical people only know as body and mind. Two parts. But the Bible says we have three parts. And the devil does not want us to know there are three parts to our personality. They think it's only two. My body, the outside of me and the inside of me. But inside of me there are two parts. And long, long ago when the Lord told Moses to build a tabernacle, he taught them that. He said the tabernacle must be made of three parts. It was symbolizing the human body. It says Jesus tabernacled among men, John 1:14. And that outer part of the tabernacle, which is called the court, was visible. Everybody could see it. That's the body. But inside that was a tent which had two parts in it. That's the soul and spirit. One was the holy place and was the most holy place. So way back then, for those who had revelation to understand, they realized man is made of three parts. And between the holy place and the most holy place was a thick curtain showing people that God is unable to fellowship with man because of this veil. And that's why in the most holy place nobody could go. Teaching us that in man's innermost being, the spirit, God could not dwell in the Old Testament times. Man's spirit was dead. But one day when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent. That veil between the soul and the spirit was rent, and the Holy Spirit could come and dwell within. It's all symbolized there. And then we could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Only possible after the death of Jesus. When the veil was rent and man could dwell in the presence of God. And if you're not dwelling in the presence of God, you're like an Old Testament person. God wants us to dwell in His presence every single moment of every single day. That is God's will. But many Christians, I'll tell you this, most Christians I have met, 90% of them born again Christians, are old covenant people. They are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They do not dwell in God's presence. They missed out completely because the devil has blinded their eyes. And one of the main reasons is because they seek to please men so much. I want to urge you all to take one decision in your life. It'll change your life completely. If you say, Lord, I never again want to please a human being. I only want to please you. It'll radically change your life if you mean it. You'll be tested in different places, different situations. You'll find yourself trying to please some man and you say, no, I don't care if man gets offended. And you'll see God will test you and He will lead you into such heights that you've never experienced before. God will dwell with you. So here in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, we are talking about Mount Moriah. Why did God build the tabernacle on the temple on Mount Moriah? The Lord told Abraham in Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son whom you love. He had another son called Ishmael and God asked him to send him away. Now, Isaac was his only son. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on a mountain which I will tell you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and two of his young men and Isaac, and he split the wood and the burnt offering and he went. And on the third day, you know, for 3 days, God asked him to, I mean, he could have asked Abraham to offer up Isaac just around the corner. Why did he make him walk for 3 days? I'll tell you why. Everything has a meaning. The Lord is saying, Abraham, killing your only son, remember? The darling of your heart. The one you almost value more than me. Will you kill him? Will you show me that you value me more than him? That's the question. The choice for us is, what is the Isaac in your life? Something that you value more than God. It could be your job, it could be your wife, it could be some child of yours, it could be money, it could be your house, it could be anything under the sun. Something that is, maybe you paid a big price to get it. That has become an idol in your life. And God says, go and take it up to the altar and kill it. And why did He tell him to go 3 days away? So that he doesn't take a sudden decision. Sometimes in an emotion, we take a decision which we may regret later on. And the Lord said, Abraham, take 3 days to think about it. Is it worth serving a God like this who asks you to kill your own son? And he spent 3 days thinking about it. And he said, yes, it is definitely worth serving a God like this who asked me to kill my own son. And when he reached Moriah and the people asked him, where are you going? He told the young men in verse 5, you stay here. Isaac and I are going up there to do what? He didn't say, I'm going to offer up my son. No. We are going there to worship God. This is the first place in the Bible where you read of a man saying, I'm gone to worship God. And where God certifies to him when he placed Isaac on the altar, he was offering worship. If you want to understand what worship in the spirit is, this is it. It's not just clapping the hands and singing a few songs and banging cymbals and playing instruments. No, that's not worship at all. The first place in the Bible where worship is described is where man offers that which is most costly for him. And I'll tell you this, nobody has worshipped God any day if he has not offered to God that which is the most costly thing in his life. That anything that comes between him and God, if you don't give that up, you're not a worshipper. You can clap your hands as much as you like, come to as many meetings as you like, you're not a worshipper in the spirit. Maybe you're like an Old Testament person, okay. But in Mount Moriah, he offered up that, and I believe, you know, it says here, Abraham took the knife. It says in verse 10, God did not spare it. He waited till the last minute to see whether Abraham would back out. And he ties up Isaac on the altar, and raises the knife, and he was absolutely certain he's going to kill him. And God said, stop. Abraham, Abraham, verse 11. Don't kill him, verse 12. I was only testing you. Now I know that you really reverence God. Worship is to reverence God. Have you heard God say to you, now I know that you reverence me? He'll never say that to anyone who's holding back something which is very precious to him, that thing which comes between him and God. Here God said, you're a fearer of God. Covet that title. For God to certify that you're a fearer of God, just like people covet earthly titles like a PhD or something. Here is a PhD from God. God certifying, you are a fearer of me. Those are the people whom God uses mightily. It's not because they are clever, not because they've gone to some useless Bible school to get a degree. That's not how you serve God. Those are all deceivers. The real servants of God are the ones who have offered up that which is most precious in their life. And said, I'm not saying you have to give up your job or your money, but it must not come between you and God. And if any God tells you to give up something, you give it up. Abraham didn't lose Isaac that day, but he had given up. From that day, till that day, he grabbed Isaac. But that day he released him. He still had Isaac, but he never possessed him. There's a difference between having money and possessing money. I don't know whether you know that. A man who possesses is not a worshipper. Anything. You can possess a house or have a house. You can possess a car or have a car. You can possess your children or have children. You can... There's a lot of difference. Jesus said, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all that he possesses. That's worship. When you give up what you possess, you have, but you leave it to God. If he wants, he can take it. So this is the place, Mount Moriah, where God decided, this happened 2,000 years, 1,000 years later, God said, I'm going to build my house in this place. Where a man became a worshipper, where a man decided, I will not hold anything back from my God. Whatever he asks me, I don't care what it is, I will lay it on the altar and give it to God. And I want to say, my brothers and sisters, those are the only people with which he builds the church today. I've seen that everywhere. There are many spectators in the churches who watch the church being built, but the people whom God uses to build the church are these people. And I find that in most churches, most people are spectators. They just come there to watch what's happening. They don't build. It's like if a building is being constructed and you stand on the side and watch. Yeah, it's interesting how they do that. It's interesting how they do that. But there are people that are struggling to build it. It's exactly the same in building a church. 10% of people sitting in a church usually build a church. And who are those 10%? Those who have given up the Isaacs in their life. The others are forever spectators. I want to urge you, my brothers, don't be a spectator. Let this church not have only 10% builders. Move towards 100%. That's my goal. That's my goal in every CFC church I preach in. Because most churches I've seen, it's 10% who build the church. 90% are spectators. They come along and listen and nod their heads and go and come along for the Sunday lunch and say hi and have a good picnic and everything else. But they don't build the church at all, because they have not sacrificed. God does not anoint them with gifts to build the church. We need to be those who build the church, not just to attend a church meeting. The other thing which you see there in 2 Chronicles and chapter 3 is he specified this place. in Mount Moriah. I don't want the house of God to be built in any place in Jerusalem. It must be in Mount Moriah. And that was in Jerusalem, which is not called Jerusalem when Abraham went there. When Abraham went there, it was just a mountain. But later on, Jerusalem was built around that mountain, because that's where Abraham offered up Isaac and became a worshipper. The other place mentioned here is 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. The place where David prepared an altar at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We must take these things seriously. If you're a serious Bible student, you won't just read that and go on. You'll go to the scriptures and go to a concordance or something and say, where in the world did that happen? Why is that significant? Lazy people don't study that. And lazy people are never used by God. God has never used a lazy man to do his work. Let me tell you that. What he told Adam is, by the sweat of your brow you will earn your bread. And it's only those who really work hard who begin to understand the scriptures. And it's really those who sacrifice much who build this church. So when you study the scriptures like that, you find, look for where did Abraham offer something on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David had disobeyed God, and the disobedience wasn't some adultery or something, that was earlier. This is all something much towards the end of his life. He disobeyed by counting the number of people in Israel. That's all. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. David said to the people, go and number Israel and Judah. And the anger of the Lord, 2 Samuel 24 1, burned against Israel, because Satan incited David to go and number. Now what's wrong in numbering the people and taking a census? The king said to Joab, go and number the people. And Joab said, oh king, please don't do that. Joab had no knew that it was wrong. Is it wrong to take a census? He says, may the Lord God add 100 times more than what you have. But why does my Lord delight to do this, the king? And Joab tried to stand against it, but the king's word prevailed against Joab, saying, you better listen to me. Go and number the people. Why was God so much against it? Because David was trying to, two things. One, to boast over how many people am I king. And secondly, how many people do I have in my army to fight the enemy? Those are the main things in the Old Testament. How many people am I the king, and how many people do I have to be in my army? And God was saying, are you depending on your army or are you depending on me? You want to boast in the number of people in your country? You want to boast in the number of your army or in my power? It was a lack of faith in God. Then God was so angry with them. And it says here that God said to David, now I'm going to punish you. I'm offering you three things. Chapter 24, verse 12. Gad came to David and said, what do you want? God gives you an option of three types of judgment. One, 7 years of famine in this country. Choice number one. It's one of those rare times where God gave him an option to choose which judgment he wanted. Second, for 3 months your enemies will chase you. And third option is 3 days of some terrible pandemic like this COVID-19 in your land. Tell me what you want. And Abraham said, oh Lord, all three of them are so terrible because I sinned. But it's better to fall into the hand of the Lord. It's a beautiful verse. Verse 14. Lord, it is, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. I don't want to fall into the hand of man. Have you read that verse? It's better to fall into the hand of God than into the hand of man. And so, the Lord said, okay, I'll send 3 days pestilence. And 70,000 people died. Verse 15. 70,000 women were widows. 70,000 families, children were fatherless because David sinned. It's a terrible thing when a leader sins. You've seen that in churches also. You suddenly hear the pastor fell into adultery. And the church has suffered like anything. Split and broken and whatnot. But a leader falling is a very serious thing. God has very few leaders who remain faithful until the end. You'll discover that when he comes again. So, it says here, finally, Gad, a prophet, came to David in verse 18. Because David saw all the angel of the Lord, 17, striking down the people. And he says, Lord, I am the one who sinned. Why do you punish these people? Gad came to David and said, okay, I'll stop it. God says, you erect an altar, verse 18, to the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David said, okay, I'll do that. And he went up to the threshing floor of Araunah, who was one of his subjects. And Araunah saw the king coming, and Araunah bowed down and said, oh, my king, why have you come to my house? And he says, I've come here to buy your threshing floor, because I have to make an offering to the Lord. And Araunah said, oh, my lord, I'm not going to take money from you. Why should you buy my threshing floor? Just take it. I'm glad to give it to you. And I'll also give you these oxen freely to offer as sacrifice. And the yokes of the oxen will be enough for woof, for the wood. Everything is here. Please take it freely. Everything, verse 23, O king, everything, and may the Lord your God accept you. Now, you know, human beings love to get something free. Believe it or not, I'm sure if you examine your heart, you all love to get something free, for which I have to pay no price. Human beings are like that. Can I get something free? Yeah, I'd love to take it. We go to churches where we can get things free, where we don't have to pay a price. And David was like that. But he said, no. If I get it free from you, and I give it to the Lord, what would it have cost me? Nothing. I may have gone through the ritual of killing the oxen and burning it up and all that, but cost me zero. I refuse to take it free. Oh, I wish there were such preachers in our day who would not go around looking for free handouts from people, but who say, Lord, my service for you will never be worth anything if I go around receiving money from people, always receiving a handout. That means I serve them and they pay me for it. Then I serve somebody else and they pay me for it. This is the tragedy of Christendom today. Christian work is a profession. They receive payment for it. Where are the people like David who say, no, how can it have any worth to God if I'm getting paid for it? That's exactly what he's saying. Paul said, I will not do it. I will not receive any payment for my service. Then it will have no value before God. It started here. David said, I will not take it freely from you. I will pay you for it. There are people who give gifts to God's servants. They're very common here in America. I hear of that. Somebody will buy the pastor a very expensive car. Oh, he thinks it's a wonderful gift he got from the church. He's not like David. Where does he say, no, I'll pay for it? Those are the people whom God uses. I'll tell you, I've observed it through 60 years of my Christian life. The people whom God uses are the people who say like David, no, I will pay a price for it. Because, here is the expression, beautiful expression which you must never forget the rest of your life. The reference is easy to remember. 2 Samuel 24:24. Can you remember that? Never forget it in all your life. Like you remember John 3:16. Remember 2 Samuel 24:24. I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. Say that to yourself. I will not offer to the Lord my God something that cost me nothing. You know, I was about, I told you about After my baptism and I was seeking the Lord in those days, after the Lord met with me when I was 22 years old, this is the verse the Lord spoke to me. I was reading this passage and I was meditating on the same passage, 2 Chronicles 3:1. This is going back nearly 60 years ago when God first spoke to me through this passage. And what the Lord said to me, in all your life, never offer to me anything that costs you nothing. Any service that you give to me, it must cost you something. It must cost you sacrifice, it must cost you inconvenience, it must cost you money, it may cost you sleepless nights, it may cost you something, but if it has cost you nothing, it is worthless. And I've discovered that a lot of Christians, their service for God has cost them nothing. It's cheap. They give to God that which costs them nothing. You go to a Bible study and say, yes, I come for the Bible study, and you share some clever thoughts in the Bible study because you're a clever man. You think that's cost you anything? That's cost you zero. But you pat yourself on the back and say, I shared something very interesting at the Bible study. Uh-huh. You thought you were serving God. We have to wake up, brothers and sisters, if you want to build a church. The house of the Lord is built where? In the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's where God said, build my house. Where Abraham laid Isaac on the altar and said, I will never offer to God that which costs me nothing. I can offer a 10,000 sheep here instead of Isaac, but that will cost me nothing. But when I offer up Isaac, boy, it's going to cost me everything. And that's what David said here. I hope you will hear the voice of the Lord today saying to you, never in your life offer to me something cheap. That which cost you nothing. That which cost you no sacrifice. No sacrifice of time or energy or sleep or even food or anything or whatever it is. There are many things. There are many people who had to give up the girl they wanted to marry because the Lord called them to serve Him and the girl was not interested in going that way. He says, okay, I'll give her up, Lord. Those are the people God used. But I know for one person like that, there are 1,000 others who say, oh Lord, the girl is a believer, let me marry her and I'll still serve you. Those are the ones who never accomplish anything for God because at some point in their life, when God called them to sacrifice something, they didn't do it. And there are some decisions in life we can reverse and go back and set it right. But there are some decisions in life we can never reverse. There are decisions that you have made in your life that you can never reverse. It's done. What shall we do about that? You can't do anything about it. But make sure that in future, with the many other decisions you make in your life, that you will not offer to God that which costs you nothing. I tell you, it will revolutionize your life. It will make you a very effective member of this church. And at the end of your life, when you stand before the Lord, you will have such joy over the way you look back over your life and what you did. If your entire life was characterized by sacrifice, 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 it cost you everything to serve the Lord. It wasn't a cheap thing. It wasn't just a convenient thing to go to sit in a church and listen to a message and say, yes, I'm a Christian. I belong to a good church. I have some good doctrines. Worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. I hear good preachers. Worth nothing. What have you given to the Lord which cost you something? And it's not just once. It must be there all through your life. I know from the time that the Lord gave me this verse, it's many, many things in my life I found that God tested me. Are you willing to give up that? Not just give up my job, which one day the Lord asked me and I said, sure. But even while I was in my job, I had difficulties because I had to take some decisions to stand up for the truth in the midst of a corrupt society. Many times we are asked to stand up for the truth in the midst of a society that does not have those values. And I found situations where, I mean, if you stand up in your office for saying, "Sir, I won't do that because I'm a Christian," you may lose your job. In the military, I had to say that once or twice in different situations to senior officers with more stripes on their shoulder than I had. "Sir, I'm a Christian, I can't do that." You don't lose your job. You get thrown into prison. The punishment in the military is being thrown into prison. And later on, after that, you lose your job. And I said, "Sure, I don't care if I go to prison, but I will not deny my Lord." And I see that those are the situations in my life, way back in 1962, 63, where God tested me. He never uses a man whom He does not test. And He tested me and tested me, and it was a tremendous delight in my life when one day in 1964, the Lord said, "Okay, I call you for my service. Come out." It was an honor. But He had tested me a number of times on this very point. Will you give up that which is precious to you? Will you give up that ambition? And I had great ambitions when I joined the Navy. Will you give up that position? Now you're in a position where you can need not offend your captain, your commanding officer. You can please him. But if you stand for the Lord, He may get offended. Let Him get offended. I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, you in your place of work, do you really stand for the Lord like that? You stand for uprightness and righteousness to the point where you're willing to lose your job because you're going to be righteous. I faced that more than once. And I said, "Lord, any day I'd give up my job rather than dishonor you and displease you." Please consider these situations in your life. I know we have faced such situations in the past and you have taken the wrong decision. And that's why you are where you are today. And you will never go any further in your Christian life because of these decisions you took. You need to make a decision today. "Lord, I'm sorry for the blunders of my past life where I took the wrong decisions just to please some man or to preserve my job or something like that, or not to offend some very close friend or relative or something like that. Lord, from today onwards, it's never going to happen." Mean it. Don't say to the Lord something you don't mean. Say to the Lord, "Lord, today onwards I will never offer to you that which costs me nothing." I tell you, God will use you amazingly to build His house. And it won't take you 10 years. He'll do it. You'll see changes within a week. I found that in my life. I really saw that. You know, I never had a gift of preaching. I never took part in public speaking in school or even in the military. I didn't have that gift. I was a very shy, reserved person. But I said, "Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I will not offer to you that which cost me nothing." And when God met with me, I was 23 years old, 2 years after my baptism. And the Lord anointed me to preach to 5,000 people in conferences and meetings. And I said, "Where did that come from? That wasn't me." To the Lord, and I say, "Lord, there are many people like that whom the Lord wants." I remember in India once I sought the Lord and said, "Lord, India's got 1,200 million people. It's got four times the population of America. Where are the prophets? Don't you care for India?" That's one of the things I cried out to the Lord. And the Lord said to me, "I called many people in this land." It's India I'm talking about. "To be my prophets. But somewhere along the line, one of them would fall in love with a girl and marry her. That is the end of his ministry. Someone else would go after some money somewhere, and that is the end of his ministry. Or some other person would begin well, but then compromise halfway along the way, and that is the end of his ministry. So the people whom I called never became what I wanted them to be. They chose something cheap and second-rate. Do you think these people won't have any regret when they stand before the Lord in the final day of judgment and the Lord says to them, 'My son, do you know what I wanted to do with you when I called you? Do you know what I wanted to do with you? Here is what I wanted to do with you. And here are the places where you checked me and stopped me and you chose something else when you chose what was cheap, see the result of your life today. Oh boy, I don't know how I'll face the Lord when I stand before Him if He has to say that to me. I don't know about you. I'll tell you honestly, I don't want to go to heaven when I die. When I meet the Lord, I don't want Him to say, there's a place in heaven for you. I'm zero interest in that. I want Him to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Anything less than that will never satisfy me. Make that your goal. Not to go to heaven when you die. That's cheap. Say, Lord, I want to hear from You. Well done, good and faithful servant. I made a lot of blunders until today. I made wrong decisions. But I'm going to take a decision today which is going to change the direction of my life. I believe God will honor you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even in the small number of people in this building today, I know that You see tremendous potential in the young and the old. Age is no limitation for You. Even in the children. I pray, Lord, that I only pray that everybody here will be wise. We are very wise and think of the future in earthly things. Help everyone here to be wise about the things that matter for eternity. That's all I pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.